We're in 1 Samuel chapter 23 today. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. And Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself up by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' And David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' And David said, 'And will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' And David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God and said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go and make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah.' And they arose and went to Ziph, ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, and so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. And a messenger came to Saul and said, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing David and went after the Philistines. Therefore that place is called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." May God bless this reading of his word. What we're continuing to see, if you've been along for the ride here as we go through 1 Samuel, is really the dissolving, the dissolution of Saul. or you might say the cracking up of Saul. Now you see a man obsessed with pursuing David. He's got other things he should be doing, and he's called away at the last minute there at the end of the story to go fight the Philistines. Well, these are the kind of things he should be doing as king. He should have been the man who was defending the city that David went and defended. And so he's really neglecting his responsibilities as king, really abdicating the role because of this paranoid obsession with David and this maniacal desire to kill someone who had been faithful to him and was serving him well. But somehow, someone, as Jonathan says, that he knows is going to take his place, that he now knows is going to be the king. So he knows he's fighting a losing battle, and yet he continues to fight. We called him last week an antichrist when he killed the priests at Nob. He really was, as John said, we saw in John's letter, many antichrists have come. Well, Saul had become one of them as he attacked the Lord's priests and wiped out whole families there. And now we continue to see that as he continues to pursue David against knowledge. There's a kind of reason that Martin Luther once said that Satan is the greatest blockhead of all time. What he meant is he knows his ending. You know, we often say, you know, to people that think Christianity is faltering, Christianity is failing, it's not going to last. It's like, you need to read clear to the end of the book. There's a surprise ending. Well, Satan has read clear to the end of the book and yet continues to fight against it. And Saul knows the truth that the Lord's anointing has gone to David and continues to fight against it and even continues to use religious language. Oh, the Lord bless you. You had compassion on me. The Lord has given David into my hands, when the Lord is doing nothing of the sort. Saul is way out of touch with the Lord. And so then we see also the continuing rise of David, the continuing gathering of David's forces, of David's power, and the continuing integration of David as a man of faith. And so you have two little vignettes of David escaping from danger by the Lord's hand, and then this little middle section that we'll end with. So the first is very important. David is on the run, right? A man hunted, a man pursued, and all of his men with him know that Saul has a great army, much stronger than them, many more men than them, better equipped, better trained, and wanting to kill them. And so they're hiding. But David hears that the Philistines are attacking a city not that far from where they are. And so he asks the Lord. David has access to the Lord through the prophet that he has with him, through the ephod of the priest who has come. And he says, "Oh Lord, should I go and defend this city?" And God says, "Yes, go." Now you realize this is crazy. This is a guy that's hiding in the wilderness that doesn't want to expose himself, and he's going to go out and attack the Philistines and defend the city. And so David tells his men, "Hey, here's the plan. We're going to go out of hiding, and we're going to go defend the city and drive off the Philistines that are troubling them." And these guys basically say, it's not there in the text. It's in my translation. I have, you know, when you translate from the Hebrew, which, yeah, like I could do. I did take Hebrew at one time, but you know, I still know a little Hebrew. Runs a deli in Squirrel Hill. That's just, you know, oh. But in the secret translation, the men of David say, "What are you, crazy? We're not going out there. Do you notice we're hiding? You know that the point of hiding is to hide. You know, apparently you don't know the rules of hide and go seek. Saul is seeking, we're hiding. We don't go out in the open and attack." And so David inquires of the Lord again. Basically what David is saying, "Would you tell them?" And so God says again, "Go, I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." So now they're apparently on the team. All right, they've heard it from themselves somehow. All right, God says we're going to do it. So they go and they drive off the Philistines. They take back the livestock. They take some of the Philistine stuff. They take it back into the city. And Saul hears and he thinks, "Oh, good. I've got him. He's in a walled city. Let's go get him." And David inquires of the Lord again. He goes, "Lord, you know these people that I just saved? Are they going to give me up if Saul comes?" God says, "You betcha. first chance they get, they're turning on you. I mean, can you imagine how that feels? You've just rescued this city. You've risked yourself. And you ask the Lord, are they going to betray me? Yeah. First chance they get, they're going to betray. So David goes back and hides in the wilderness of Ziph. The people of Ziph know that David's around. And so they go to Saul. And they say, hey, you want him? We've got him. And we'll give him to you. And Saul says, go and make sure. This guy's really tricky. Now go and make sure. Watch. But I'm coming. And so Saul comes in pursuit of David because he's been betrayed again by the people of Ziph. And then I tried to speed up. I don't know if you noticed, but when I was reading, I try not to read really dramatically, but I was speeding up at the end of the chapter because the Hebrew speeds up. It gets really choppy. And it's meant to be dramatic. This is very artfully written, by the way. I know I've mentioned that along the way, but it really is. And so it's as Saul is pursuing and David is fleeing from it, the language gets choppier, it gets tense. You know, so that you see it, that here comes Saul, and there goes David, and here comes Saul. And those of you of my age may remember Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Remember Butch and Sundance are running from the Pinkerton men, and every time they think they've made an escape, they look back and see them coming. You know, Butch finally says, who are these guys? Well, David knew who it was that was pursuing him. But the tension builds as they're pursuing. And then finally it says, basically, it's not so much a mountain as a big rock. And it's saying, and Saul and his army are on one side of the rock, and David is on the other side of the rock, and it looks like all is lost. And then it says, and a messenger shows up out of nowhere, out of providence, right? Out of divine providence, a messenger comes and says, hey, Saul, you're needed out elsewhere. And he turns around and leaves. And David is saved. And they call the place the Brook of Escape. Because the Lord has delivered David again from the hand of Saul when it was so close. So very close. And it's averted. So we have those two scenes. And there's a lot we could make of the Lord protecting David. The Lord you know, keeping Saul from him. But often, in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, there's a form of writing. It's called a chiastic structure. If you want to amaze your friends later and tell them, you know, we learned about chiastic structures in church today. It's basically sort of this kind of a form. You know, you have this, and then you have a center point, and then you have this. And it happens a lot in the Psalms and in the prophets, but you also see it in writings like this. And basically the essence of it is that the middle part is the most important part. Right? You have two balancing things, sort of danger, response to danger, escape from danger, right? In the first part of the chapter. In the last part of the chapter, you have danger, you know, pursuit, escape from danger. So you have two parallel things at the beginning and end of this chapter. So that causes us to say, then, what's in the middle? Because often what's in the middle is the really good stuff. That's the stuff that the Lord is drawing your attention to. And as the Holy Spirit inspires the writer, that's where you want to look. So what happens in the middle? Jonathan. All right, Jonathan comes to David. Because aren't you thinking at this point, how is David even keeping himself sane? How is he holding it together? He is pursued by Saul. His life is in danger every day. He is betrayed by people who ought to be serving him. He is given up, you know, by the men of the city. He's given up by the men of Ziph. So he faces all of this. Can you imagine the pressure? The tension. He's got people to protect. He's got his own promise, and somehow he's clinging to faith in God, clinging to the promises of God. But it's not easy. And God sends him Jonathan. It says, and Jonathan came and strengthened his hands. It's often translated encouragement, and that's what encouragement is, right? To give new courage, to strengthen the hands of David. Jonathan comes and basically says, look, we know that God's going to do what God said he's going to do. You're going to be king. And my dad knows that. He's fighting against it, but he knows it. He knows you're going to be king. And this is encouraging to David. They renew their covenant to each other. And then Jonathan goes back. And actually, David never sees him again. It's the last meeting of David and Jonathan. Jonathan shows up to encourage David. So God not only protects David in the first vignette and protects David in the second vignette, but God sends him encouragement in the middle part. The part that the Holy Spirit wants to draw our attention to. David is encouraged by a good friend. Look, life is hard. It is normal to hurt. And we all need encouragement. And so we need friends to come and encourage us. We struggle. We have suffering. We suffer in various ways. I'm sure I've told you at some point or other, some years ago I read a book by Robert Kellerman where he said there's basically three kinds of suffering. He said we suffer from wanting what we don't get. Wanting what we don't get. We want to be married and we're not married, or we want children and we don't have children. We want a great, better job and we don't have it. We want money and we don't have it. There's things that we want and we don't get and we're disappointed. And that's a form of suffering, isn't it? You can fill in your own blank. What is it that you want and you're not getting it? It's suffering. Second category, he says, when we get what we don't want. Divorce that you didn't see coming and don't want. Lose your job. Didn't want to be unemployed. don't want that. Poverty. There's all kinds of disease. There's a big one. You get that diagnosis that you really did not want to hear. You get something you didn't want. That's suffering. So not getting something you want, getting something you don't want, or the third category is being dissatisfied with what you have. Right? I'm married but lonely. I'm employed but I hate my job. I have money but it isn't what I hoped it would be. I have friends but they're not very reliable. You're not satisfied with what you have. So I think those three categories kind of sum it up, but probably we all just fit ourselves in one of those, right? Maybe you fit in all three, but all of us kind of fit in one, and sometimes it gets to us. Life is hard. Suffering is real. Hurting is normal. And we all need encouragement. What an encouragement. Which also means we all need to be encouragers. And how do we do that? Well, let me give you a simple way, because I'm a simple guy. You can look on the web. I Googled it just for fun, see what I could find. I found things like 32 ways to encourage your friends. I thought, there's what I need. Communion Sunday. I'm going to encourage you by giving you 32 ways, and you say, we have plans for the afternoon. I don't think we need 32 ways or 11 ways. I saw every conceivable number of those, and I thought most of them were dumb. They weren't encouraging to me. Don't tell the people that wrote the book if you find them, because that would be discouraging to them. But I thought about it and thought about it and prayed about it and thought about it. And I thought, basically, try this on for size. I think encouragement comes down to two fairly simple things. You need to know that somebody cares, and you need to know that you're okay. Right? You need to know that somebody cares and that you're okay. In other words, you need to know that you matter to somebody, that somebody steps into your life at a time of something and say, I care about you, and I believe in you. Those two things. So guys, here we go. A hug and a high five. Right? That's what it amounts to for guys. I love you, man. You got this. That's encouragement for guys. Right? Love you, man. You got this. Women are a little more complicated. I don't know if you know that, but trust me on this. Women are a little more complicated. They might need a little more nuance to that relationship thing. But it's basically the same thing, that there's somebody out there that actually you matter to, that they care about you, that they want to be in your life, that you matter. So women express that in different ways than guys that might just do the side bro hug, and we get it. But women might need a little more, but it's the same thing, that somebody actually cares for you, about you. You matter. And somebody believes in you. I know you'll come through this. I know you'll get through this. However I can help, but I know you'll come through it. I know you. I've seen you deal with other things, and they can bring up the past and all of that. For guys, it's, you got this. For women, it might be, I've seen, or I know the promises of God, and we know that, and it'll take more words and more emotion and probably more tears than the guys would ever want to show. But it's still encouragement. And the essence of it, either the simple form or the more complicated form, is as Christians, ultimately in the midst of that, we have to be pointing to Christ. Because ultimately the person who says, "You matter to me," is Jesus, isn't it? You matter to me. I mean, Jesus could look at us sometimes and we think, we don't really matter to anybody. And Jesus is there going, you do know I died for you, right? I mean, what's it going to take? I died for you. I'm interceding now for you. Read the Bible. That's what it says. I live and make intercession for you. I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. I've prepared a place for you. I'm coming for you. What more does it take to say, you matter to me? And when we look at all of those actions and all of those promises, he's also saying, and you're going to be okay. Right? You're going to be okay. You're going to be with me where I am. It's the ultimate. You're going to be okay. Jesus, guys, gives us the ultimate hug and high five. Women, Jesus gives us the ultimate assurance of relationship and encouragement. An affirmation. So we need to do it for one another. But the best way we can do it is when we point one another once again at Jesus. Because in the midst of our hurting, we always take our eyes off Jesus. We look away from the very place that we should be looking. We come to the Lord's table today to refocus ourselves on Christ. We were talking about this in one of the exams yesterday at Presbytery. What do you say to somebody who says, "Oh, I'm too great a sinner to come to the Lord's table"? And we're talking about this is the healing for that. This is the answer for that. This is the hope for that. You need to repent of that sin, but this is the energy for that. This is the reminder that God loves us, that Jesus cares about us and for us. He's our friend. Comes along to encourage us, and never more so than in the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is most encouraging. And Lord, we are hurting and need your encouragement. And Lord, as we hurt, we tend to hurt ourselves more by looking for help everywhere but where it can be found, in your word, by your Spirit, and most beautifully, most powerfully, by Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our friend, our guide, our sure and certain help in days of trouble. Redirect our hearts, our eyes, our thoughts, our lives to Him, and help us to do that for one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.